Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Here we go.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Holy Scriptures, for Paul writing to Titus, and that this has been passed on down the generations and put into our hands in a language that we can understand. We ask that you would bless us as we think on what your word has to say about Christian living and how that fits in with your grace and the big picture of salvation and how it's lived out practically on a daily level. We commit this time to you. We pray you anoint the word of God being taught to our children, and bless us, empower us as we live another week as your people, witnesses to your gospel, loving you and our neighbors in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of Christian living. We're working through our statement of faith as a guide for the sermon series regarding the topic we're looking at today on Christian living, this eighth doctrinal point. It rightly connects our being justified by God's grace with our being sanctified by God's power and purpose, and I'm going to elaborate on those as we go through. But so part of what we're doing today is looking at how we become a Christian by God's grace, but also the way we live our life is through God's grace and his power and so forth. So we're going to be taking a look at that and how knowing those things can help us in our Christian life. And so basically we have two main questions today to guide us through, and here's the first one. How are the following related? God's grace, salvation, and the Christian life. Notice I've turned here to Titus chapter 2 because it puts God's grace in connection with the big picture of salvation and also Christian living on a daily basis. And that's part of what our statement of faith emphasizes. So I thought, among other passages, this was a good one to turn to. But notice verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God's grace comes in various forms, but it has appeared in that Jesus Christ has shown up on the scene and all that he has done. And there's more that comes with that. But Paul is emphasizing here the grace of God. God doing a work in us that we don't deserve, that we can't bring about ourselves. And it's appeared and it's bringing salvation for all people. And salvation, biblically speaking, is a big concept. It includes not only becoming a Christian, but God's plan before that and what God is doing in us now and what's still to come. And that this is for all people, not meaning that everyone becomes a Christian, but it's offered to every tribe and language. Hallelujah. And it's the grace of God that's appeared, and it's his grace that's bringing this salvation. And it's this grace that brings about the rest of the things Paul says in this passage. Now, we're going to look at that in a moment, but I just want to briefly comment on some key topics about salvation. And then focus in on one of them, which has to do primarily with Christian living. But here's a few thoughts on big pictures of salvation. One is election. God chose to save us. Paul's writing here to Titus, and back in chapter 1, in the opening verse, he says, Paul, a servant of God and of the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Election has to do with God choosing us. Christians have different ways of understanding that, and I will briefly comment on that. Let me also just say with election, it's something God did before he created the world. He had a plan. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Are you feeling blessed? Okay. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God had a plan. He chose to save a people before he ever created the world. Now, there's two basic ways Christians understand this, and there's varying degrees to it. One is that God chooses to save those who will believe in Christ. The other is that God chooses to save those who he wants to save, and he works effectually in their life until they willingly believe. That's the Calvinist position. The previous position I just said is the Arminian one, where God chooses to save those who put their faith in Christ. The other one emphasizes God chooses to work in someone effectually until they freely believe in Jesus. Now, there's a mystery here, in my opinion, and part of this, there's truth in all of that perspective. And let me also say something, let me make a distinction. When we're talking about election, we're not talking about who God offers salvation to. We're talking about how he works in a person's life and what he's done. The gospel is offered to the entire world. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. But here's a problem. This is the world's response to the gospel. No. Because of our sin, we are blind, we are hardened, and we are dead. We are spiritually dead because of sin. So God, who loves the whole world, holds out the gospel to the world, and the world's response is no. But God, in his love and in his great mercy, chooses then to work in our lives and call us to himself, open our eyes, soften our hearts, and make us alive. The Calvinist and Arminian will describe those differently. The Arminian, like John Wesley, will say, "My heart was strangely warmed." And he was then put in a position where he was able to choose to believe in Jesus. The Calvinist would say God causes you to be born again, 1 Peter 1, and makes you spiritually alive, and that then enables you to put your faith in Jesus. They're all turning to Scripture and how they understand this mystery. But that's a very brief summary of something that's been debated down to the generations. But let me just say, however you understand it, don't downplay election, because we're downplaying God's grace. Not only has he offered salvation to the whole world, but then in his great mercy and in his great love, he chooses to keep working in our lives when our first response is no. That's how great our God is. Amen? So, election. Then there's also proclamation, for better, I don't know if there's probably a better term, but I'm trying to have words that end in I-O-N here, just to have a little ring. Election, proclamation. Okay? God sent, and we heard. God sent messengers, we heard the gospel. In order for us to believe in Jesus, we need to hear the gospel. Again, Titus 1, verse 3. At the proper time regarding eternal life, it was manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted, Paul says. Colossians 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for us in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. And Romans 10, verse 17, a well-known verse. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. For us to believe in Jesus, we need to hear the gospel. We rightly emphasize the importance of godliness and modeling Christ to others. A godly marriage should reflect the gospel message, Jesus' love for his church. But the gospel needs to be proclaimed. It is not just our example. People need to hear the gospel message. So we have proclamation. Then there's also conversion. God saved, we believed. God has his part, we have our part. And here I'm using conversion in a big picture general sense. Sometimes we talk about conversion just at the point when we put our faith in Jesus, but it's also used more generally. So in Titus chapter 3, Paul says in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God has saved us. Conversion. And let me comment just briefly on some things that go with that. There's regeneration. There's faith. There's justification. There's adoption. And there's new creation. And the new creation then will bring us on to the next couple key themes. But let me just briefly comment on this. When we talk about conversion, becoming a Christian, there is regeneration. The washing, as Paul said here in Titus 3, that God has saved us according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, becoming alive spiritually. Perhaps a more well-known term for that is being born again. 1 Peter 1, God causes us to be born again. Jesus says, if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter it. We must become spiritually alive. There's also the idea of faith. For Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. God's part is to make us spiritually alive. Regeneration. Our part is to believe in Jesus. And if we do not believe in Jesus, we're still lost. And, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, we're still under God's wrath. So the faith, putting our faith in Jesus, believing who he is, we were headed one way. We turn away from living life on our terms, for our pleasure, the ways of the world, and we turn to Jesus. We believe he's the Son of God. We surrender to him. We put our full weight of our trust in him. We believe on Jesus. When that happens, we have justification, where we are declared righteous. This is not God making us righteous. This is a declaration. At a moment in time, we put our faith in Jesus and we are justified. We are declared righteous. You and I who are sinners are now declared by a holy God to be without sin. We're righteous. And it's not just that we have a not guilty verdict. It's not just that we're innocent, but we're righteous. We now deserve the reward of a righteous person because Jesus has earned it for us and he's taken away our sin. Amen. But it doesn't stop there. We also have adoption. The whole idea of not only are we declared righteous, but we're now considered children of God and adopted into his family. We have a seat at the table. Most of us here are probably Gentiles. This is something that was long awaited. But in the primary focus in the Old Testament was God's people as the Jews, Israel. But God in his great mercy is opening up salvation to the whole world. And in the Old Testament, a Gentile could become a God-fearing person and come in into Israel, but it was very rare. I mean, Israel itself wasn't living right for God. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the door's been blasted wide open, and everyone is welcome to come and feast at the table. And not just as a guest, but as a member of the family of God. And there's also the idea of a new creation. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that's not just that we're a new person, but we're part of something new that God has done and is doing. God, behold, God is making all things new. There's a new heaven and earth coming. We taste of the beginnings of it now. We are a new person in Christ. We're part of the new creation, the new things that God is doing. Hallelujah. Then we also have sanctification. God sanctifies and we obey. The idea of sanctification is being set apart for God, living holy lives. It's only what his grace can do, but we do have a part in that. We are, as Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount, he says that the wise man is the one who hears his words and puts them into practice. And if we do that, then when the storms of life come, our house will not fall. It'll stand firm. Sanctification, God making us like Jesus, is something only he can do. But we do have a part. We are called to hear his word and obey it in the power of the Spirit. And in my next point, that's what we'll be looking at today, but I want to put this in the big picture of how it all fits together. Let me also say something that goes with sanctification and links us to our final point, and that is eternal security, where God keeps us as we persevere. Sometimes we talk about the perseverance of the saints, which is something that we do by God's grace. I'll just comment on this. Again, Christians have different understandings. I'll give you my take on this. In my opinion, if you truly become a Christian, you cannot fall away. At the same time, the Bible warns us about falling away. So how do we put the two together? First of all, let me explain why I think if you become a Christian, you can't fall away in a couple of things. First of all, because of justification. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are declared at some moment in time to be righteous. And that is a declaration by God that isn't changed. Also, along with justification, because of the guarantee that God gives us. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, around verses 13 and 14, that for those of us who believe, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and He is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That is a guarantee. Also, the promise and power of God. Jesus says in John chapter 10, He's speaking of Himself as the shepherd, and we're His sheep. We know Him. We hear His voice. He says, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Also, Peter talks about the power of God in 1 Peter 1. He's caused us to be born again. It's to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. So, there's eternal security. This is something that Scripture emphasizes as a way of assuring us. Now, at the same time, the Bible does warn about falling away. Let me comment on that. And I think there's, among others, let me mention two things of why I believe Scripture emphasizes this. First of all, there are always people who are on their way to coming to Christ, including in our church, whether it's kids being raised up, people who are coming here, part of our family. Maybe they're not really Christians, but they're thinking about it, or they're on their way, or maybe they think... Maybe I think I am a Christian, but I'm not really. The Bible study that I became a Christian in when I was in high school, it was on a Wednesday night at youth group, I went there thinking I was a Christian, and as I kept going, I realized I wasn't. And then at some point, I became a Christian where I was really put my faith in Jesus, but I'm not really sure when that happened, because when I started going there, I thought I was a Christian. So then several months later, after becoming a Christian, I prayed the sinner's prayer multiple times just to be sure, even though at that point, I think I had already become a Christian. So... there's my messed up testimony. But now what was I saying? Oh, yeah. So the Scripture warns us about falling away. Part of that is because there's always people that God is drawing to Himself. And part of the way He keeps drawing people to Himself and to a point where they'll put their faith in Jesus is by warning them about what happens if you fall away. Second of all, for those who are already Christians, part of the way God's grace keeps us in the faith is by warning us what happens if we do follow it. So that's kind of a simplified explanation of it, but I think eternal security is important. Last point, and then we'll cover our second main point for the day. Glorification. All of these have to do with salvation. Election, proclamation, conversion, sanctification, glorification. Glorification is when Jesus returns, we get our resurrected bodies, and ultimately it will include the final judgment and the new heaven and earth. And the Bible speaks about salvation as something that is still to come, as well as something that's already happened. If you're a Christian, you have been saved, conversion. You are being saved, sanctification. You will be saved, glorification. Let me give you an example. Hebrews chapter 9. Scripture says this. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, by God's power, we're being guarded through faith for what? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. part of our salvation is something we're still waiting for, glorification. So, those are some thoughts there about salvation, and all of that is things that can only come about by God's grace. We have a part in that. With the first one and the last one, it's basically God. He chooses to save a people, and he will save us in glorification. In between there, it's what God does in his grace, and we have a response. God sends messengers who preach. We hear the gospel. God saves us. He causes us to be born again. We must put our faith in Jesus. God sanctifies us. It's something he does. Only he can make us more like Jesus. Nevertheless, we're called to, as we hear the word as Christians, obey it in the power of the Spirit. And hallelujah, there's a day coming we'll be glorified. No more broken down bodies, no more evil world.
It'll be awesome. Well, number two. Second question. In light of God's grace and our sanctification, how shall we live?
I want to just say a few words here about this whole idea of sanctification and Christian living with those other thoughts in mind. But I went through that one because I think it's helpful, but also because in our statement of faith, which I'll read at the end, let me just at this point read the opening statement from our statement of faith. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. So in other words, in our statement of faith and what we preach as a church, we proclaim the importance that we understand this. We can only be saved by grace. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. It's only God's grace, and it comes through faith. We put our faith in Jesus, and at that moment, he declares us righteous. We're adopted into the family of God. It's something only God's grace can do. Having said that, we do not downplay the importance of a godly life. In fact, the godly life rises out of the fact that we've been saved by grace and that God's grace continues to work in our lives. So there's a connection here. There's a distinction that must be kept separate. And we do not want to wrongly mix the two, where we're thinking that somehow my being a Christian is dependent upon my ongoing obedience to Jesus. You're a Christian because God made you a Christian. He caused you to be born again, and when you believed in Jesus, he declared you righteous and you're adopted into his family. That's a moment in time. For some of us, we don't know exactly when it happened, but we are who we are. We're now a Christian. Nothing can change that.
Amen.
However, some people, and we see this in different books of the New Testament, will then take this message of grace and use it as a license for sin, or as an excuse to just take the things of God lightly. And we do not want to do that. And I think it was great that when they revised our statement of faith, they put in a point on Christian living. So here's a few thoughts on that. How shall we live in light of God's grace and our sanctification? Well, here's one way. By repenting of sin, as God's kindness leads us to repentance. Now back here in Titus 2. Okay, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And salvation is a big concept we just looked at. Now notice what God's grace does. In bringing salvation for all people, verse 12. God's grace does this, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Another word for that? Repent. Repent of sin. Repent of ungodliness. Repent of worldly passions. Renounce it. Turn away from it. Say, I'm turning away from it. And then when you turn away from it the next day, do it again. Repentance is a daily thing. The things that are included in you and I becoming a Christian are also things that are something we continue to walk in on a daily life. There's a difference because there's at one point in time you believe in Jesus, but in believing in Jesus, there is repentance and faith, and those are things that are part of the Christian life as well. Repentance is an ongoing thing. And, you know, there's an ironic thing about godliness. On the one hand, with godliness, we're turning away from sin, but also the more godly we become, the more sin we see that we have and need to repent of. So repentance, renouncing sin. And let me just say, this is something we do by God's grace. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And that's in becoming a Christian, and then as we experience the kindness of God, it motivates us to continue in repentance. So let's think about our lives a moment. Is there sin in our life? Is there sin that's dominating our life? If it's a sin that's dominating our life, maybe we need to ask the question, am I a Christian? And if not, do I want to do something about that even while the preacher's preaching? You can put your faith in Jesus right now. Or maybe you know you're a Christian, but you've just not really ever got on fire for God. And maybe it's there's sin that is dominating your life and controlling your life, and you need to deal with it. Don't put it off. Ask for help. Be willing to confess it, to pray for God's power to break that power of that sin, and to get help from Christian friends in the church. Maybe it's not dominating your life, but it's just, you know, I'm a sinner and there's sin in my life. If I'm not acknowledging that, I'm deceiving myself, 1 John, as it says. Let's repent. And Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount. He's pretty tough on this. He's like, hey, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he's speaking metaphorically there. But he's like, if there's things in your life that's causing you to sin, get it out of your life. Repent. Here's another thing. Live like Jesus did. A holy life through the Spirit's power. Again, verse 12. Here's what God's grace does. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and it's not just repent, but then what do? And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, the age of the gospel, as we wait for Jesus to return. Jesus is this model of holiness par excellence. Not only is he the righteous one who's done for us what we can't do for ourselves, he's the greatest example there is. So let's live like him so we can do this. That we can be self-controlled with a gentleness and a humility and with a peace. That we can be upright. We're renouncing the worldly sinful ways. And we're living upright, and we're living godly lives, loving God, loving people. And we're doing so in the present age. We're turning away from things like slander and gossip and lust and sexual immorality and the love of money and the love of power and self-glory. And as we're renouncing those things, we're turning to things that are in line with Christ's likeness, living for God and his glory. Loving him and so forth. Living like Jesus did. And this too is God's grace. Here's a great verse. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The power you and I need for Christian living, if we're a Christian, is already inside of us. It's his divine power, and it's granted to us. It's for life and godliness. To have a spiritual enriching life, and to live that life out in a godly way. And it comes through the knowledge of him who called us, as we fix our eyes on Jesus and grow in knowing God. And this includes the call to prayer and facing the spiritual battles that come against us. Because it's not just our sin that causes problems. We are caught in a cosmic conflict of a battle between the spiritual forces and the heavenly realms of evil and good. God reigns sovereign over it all, but amidst his sovereign plan, he's allowing Satan and Satan's demons to carry out their will that falls under God's will. And we're caught in the middle of it. And that's because God has chosen to set his loving affection upon us and glorify himself through us. So guess who then Satan's target is?
It's you and I. When Jesus came, he tried to destroy him. He did have him killed, but that didn't last. Perhaps he thought he had won. Well, Jesus has now left this earth. He's still here with us by the Holy Spirit, but Satan can't try to directly attack him anymore. So his focus is, first of all, people in general, whether Christian or not, because we reflect God's image, and God loves all people. But then also with that, he attacks Christians. Because by the very nature of who we are, it's not that we're better than other people in general, but it's because of who we are, what God has done, and who we represent, Satan hates us all the more. We need to pray, and we need to stand against his attacks. Also, how should we live? By looking for Christ's return. As we are guarded by God's power through faith. Verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's part of how we are sanctified. This is part of our Christian living. Our eyes are on Jesus on a daily basis in a relationship with him. We're also looking forward to his return, and our eye is on that. Let me just kind of put this way. There's a tension in the Christian life that we walk with, where we're called to live passionately and enjoy the things of God and his blessings that he gives us in this life for his glory, while not holding on to those things too tightly. I'll give a couple examples. Maybe you're in school, you're about to graduate. Maybe you're married and you have a spouse who you love. Maybe you have children who you love. Maybe God's blessed you with a certain talent with education or sports or music. Maybe it's you have a job or you get a new job and you're excited about that and God's called you to work. Maybe God's provided you with a house, or you got a new house, or you're going to move, or this or that. There's a lot of things in life that God's given us. It includes the ministry he's called us to do and so forth. To enjoy those things and those blessings, while at the same time not holding on to them too tightly, realizing that none of it is guaranteed. A while back we had Eric and Jean Marie Dish come over from Abundant Life to share at the youth group, which Eric's come a couple different times. But as some of you know, they're missionaries over in India. And when they had come back the last time, they couldn't get back to India. They couldn't work things out with their visa. So they were stuck here. And when they came, they were only planning to stay for a few months, so they were living in one of the classrooms at the building of Abundant Life Church. Well, then it started dragging out and dragging out and dragging out. So here they are, missionaries. They're not able to live out their purpose. They're living in the classroom. They have two young boys, and it's just dragging out. Then Eric picks up a part-time job. They don't know how long this is going to work out. I'm in a park district, and on the first day of the job, he has a heart attack. He's 37 years old. So then they were actually grateful that they were still here and could be with family as he recovered. So now, let me just ask the question. So here is this, well, to me, young. Some of you may not think in your 30s is young, but this young couple serving Jesus, willing to leave their country, go to India, and they're living by faith, sacrificially serving, and now things are not working out. Come on, God. I mean, they're serving you. Why aren't things working out? People in India need to hear the gospel. What's going on here? And then on top of that, he has a heart attack, and he's only 37 years old. They're homeless, basically. They had no home. They're stuck. They can't do what they're trying to do, which is to serve the gospel in India. You know, what's up with that? Huh? It's one of the storms of life. Then after that, Eric's mother, Bunny, suffered a stroke.
It was a real tough year for the Dish family.
We're called to live this way, fixing our eyes on Jesus now, and that includes looking for his return. And part of the difference that makes is when the storms of life come, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, God's grace carries us through, and part of what helps us get through it is by having our eyes on Jesus, who never changes even if our circumstances do. We're also called to live as God's people, redeemed by Christ and zealous for good works. Notice verse 14. Regarding our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I love how there's both in this. Notice that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So when Jesus gave himself, it's for us, he loves us, he wants to redeem us, save us. But it's also for him, that we would be his people. Salvation is not just so we can be saved, it's also so God can be glorified and we can be his people. How are we called to live in the Christian life? We're called to live as the people of God, not as loners. Walking daily, individually as Christians, communing with Jesus, but also together as the people of God, loving him supremely with all that we are, loving one another, and as we do that, we are zealous for good works, which includes all that we do with our gospel witness, and it includes reaching out and serving the poor and oppressed, which our world is full of, and in many ways it's getting worse. Some of it's getting worse, and some of it, our awareness of it is increasing. Like with all the people caught up in human trafficking and sex trafficking and so forth. We are called to do what we can in our individual lives to do good works as godly people, loving him, and so forth. Final thing, how do we live? According to the Great Commission, build up the body of Christ in his authority and with his reassuring presence. Notice here in verse 15, Paul says to Titus, declare these things, which Paul's just been saying. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word exhort here, it encompasses a lot. It has the idea of urging, encouraging, comforting, and appealing. And the rebuke is to be done in love, and it's with all authority, but it's in Christ's authority. It's a shepherding authority, guiding people out of sin and following Jesus. This is discipleship, discipling one another, what Jesus has called us to do and what we call the Great Commission. And in that Great Commission, in Matthew 28, Jesus has told us to make disciples of all nations. And he starts it off by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So we are called to make disciples as the people of God in his authority. It's not our own. And that's an authority that should be carried out in a shepherding, loving way. And with the reminder, he ends with, surely I am with you always, even until the end of the age. I mean, I love how that... Here Jesus, the one who we're waiting, who we're looking for to come back, is at the same time with us always. How's that possible? Well, because he's God. And with all God, all things are possible. He is with us always with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But at the same time, we're waiting for him who lives in us to come back for us. But be reassured, his presence is with us. We operate as a church in his authority to make disciples, exhorting and rebuking, so that we be the people of God who are zealous for good works, who are living holy lives, renouncing sin, so that he would get the glory. The Bible calls that, it's phrased different ways, be holy, be sanctified, be set apart, have Christ formed in you. This is sanctification, this is Christian living. I'll end with this summary, and it's in your bulletins. The doctrine of Christian living. We believe
that God's justifying grace must not be separated from His sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love Him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's Word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. This is Christian living, and we can do it by God's grace. Let's pray.